Okay, you adults can listen in right now. But this greeting is just for the kids. So this, you kids, children, all the children in here, all the little ones, this is not for the big people. This is just a greeting for you. So you're going to respond to me, okay? Good morning. Okay, come on, we can do better than that. All you children, okay? Children, good morning. There we go. And those of you who are still not quite there, just without disturbing anybody, just very sort of to yourself, we say discreetly, that means kind of to yourself. If you need to wake up a little bit, just pinch yourself to stay awake, okay? And if somebody next to you looks a little sleepy, just, you know, not making a big deal out of it, just reach over and... No, I'm just teasing about that. Okay, adults, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. For those of you who did not participate in a small group last night, shame on you. No. One of the questions, the last question in the small group follow-up that I asked was, actually the last two, what are some ideas you have about how you may grow in gratitude? And people discuss that. So even if you weren't part of one of those, I'd encourage you to strategize that. And just keep in mind that it isn't just gratitude to God like we talked about last night. Because gratitude tends to beget gratitude. So as we build gratitude into our lives and express gratitude to one another in our families, as children, express gratitude to their parents, which you should do, and parents express gratitude to your spouses and to your children, that helps to build gratitude in our lives, and it makes it more normal for gratitude to flow out of us to God for what He's done, which we talked about a lot last night. So look for strategies to grow in gratitude. And by the way, I'll mention this. I'm not talking about the movement, I mentioned this to some people last night. I'm not talking about the movement that is in the secular world, which says, you know, even people who don't believe in God think it's a good thing to be a grateful person because it helps you. It helps your mental health. It's a self-help strategy to be a grateful person. That's not the type of gratitude we're talking about here. Okay? We're talking about the kind of gratitude that is genuine for God's gift of other people in our lives, but also expressed by that line from "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do." It's that kind of gratitude. And the last question, parents, if you're a parent, how might you help your children or your child, if that's the case, to develop gratitude as a foundational quality of their character? And some groups may not have gotten to that question, but I have some more of these if anybody misplaced yours or didn't use it, or if you weren't part of a group and you'd like one of these, I'd really encourage you to follow up on the message and think about that. Practical things, I'll just give you one. Practical things like, children, listen up. All of you who are little and can hear and can understand what I'm saying, listen. Your parents should teach you how to take care of the things that you're given. When you get a gift for your birthday or for Christmas, it shouldn't be broken within a few hours. Come on. That ever happened in anybody's home? Take care of the things that you're given. Because that's grateful. Take care of the things that you're given by your parents to wear. For the furniture in your house that you're given, your parents are giving you to sit on, maybe not to jump on and crawl all over with dirty shoes. Now, some people might think, well, that's being very things-oriented, isn't it? No, it's being grateful-oriented. It's the same activity, but it's a different motivation. So try to strategize and think about those sorts of things. That's just a follow-up on last night. Okay. All right. You may notice here, the title of today's message this morning and later this afternoon is Parenting as Faithful Stewards, and the subtitle is Big Rocks First. Now, how many of you are parents? How many of you are not parents? Okay, all you little kids, you should be raising your hand. You're not a parent. Okay. How many of you are singles? Okay. I still think the principles here apply to you. But you'll have to think a little bit about how that is, okay? I believe that it's all applicable, and hopefully you'll see it, okay? And I'll try to do a decent job of explaining that. All right, when it comes to child training, people have lots and lots of questions. People want to know the how-tos, especially, I find wives especially want to know the how-tos. The philosophy, maybe not so much, but the how-tos, they want to know. Things like, how can we get our child to do what we say? Is it just me that thinks like that? What should we expect from a 1, 2, 3-year-old and on up? Should we require immediate and complete obedience with a happy heart? For what offenses should we spank or should we not spank at all? Who's labored over that question? Just a few of you? Man, I'm surprised. Maybe this isn't relevant. What constitutes being too strict? Now, some of you children and young people may have wondered that one for a different reason. Will requiring our child to obey cause him or her to be confused about grace? Come on, anybody? I was speaking one time and somebody came up and asked, sorry, I just got to check my schedule because, okay. Came up and asked me this. Oh, actually, they asked in front of everybody. How can we prevent our children from becoming little Pharisees? You ever thought that? Well, I just want to refer to last night's message. I'm not sure that there's anything we can do to help our children from becoming little Pharisees. But maybe there might be something that we can do to help avoid them becoming big Pharisees. Because you know what? Every child who obeys and knows God's word and is taught God's word and responds in compliance is going to be, to some degree, early on, rules-oriented. And that's okay. Did you hear that? That's absolutely okay. So they might be, in that sense, little Pharisees. They're operating according to do's and don'ts. Their emphasis is on obeying and avoiding consequences, and that's okay. But like we talked about, we need to go beyond that. I told you, I prayed to receive Christ numerous times when I was a kid because I was wanting that heavenly fire insurance. But listen, I've been Christian for well over 50 years, and if now my main reason for following Christ is because I don't want to go to hell, something hasn't happened that should have happened. Right? And that's why we talked about more mature motivations last night. The motivation of gratitude, as an example. So, Thankfulness is one of those strategies to help our children avoid becoming big Pharisees. Okay? All right, what if nothing we try seems to be working? Who's thought that? Okay, some of you really don't need this retreat at all. Let me ask you again, how many of you really struggled with that one? Okay. What child-raising philosophy should we follow? Is there a book that will tell us what to do and what not to do? Yes. I want to present to you a better question, and that is this. What are our stewardship responsibilities to the Lord in training our child? You see, because these children that we have are not ours. They're the Lord's. We're just entrusted with them for a period of time. And in Corinthians, we are told it is incumbent on a steward that he be found what? Anybody know?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy or faithful. And so that's why the title of this is Parenting as Faithful Stewards. The question there, what is there a book that will tell us what to do and what not to do? And somebody said the Bible. That's right. Because you know what? There's a smorgasbord of child training philosophies that are out there. And books and strategies and voices. A lot of you ladies may have found a lot of voices of people online talking about the latest strategy. Gentle parenting. And this, who's heard of that? Okay. Okay, if I'm offending somebody, I'm sorry, but I didn't mean to sound derisive when I said that, but that's one of the things. You know, we don't have as believing parents the luxury of going down the line in that smorgasbord and choosing out which one of the parenting philosophies we think tastes good. We have a restricted diet. And it's restricted to this. God's word. That was a good time to say amen. So what are our stewardship responsibilities to the Lord in training our child? See, the first kind of question that I was talking about focuses on outcomes, which I understand we're concerned about. While the second, this question here, encourages us to be faithful to disciple our child according to the instructions and principles of God's word. We need to ask some self-evaluation questions first before considering how-tos in child training. Questions like this. Do we have a thorough working knowledge of what God says about child training? I don't mean a comprehensive, an absolutely comprehensive, but do we have a thorough working knowledge of what God's word says? Now you may have a knowledge of some of what somebody told you God's word says, but I'm asking you as parents, do you have a thorough working knowledge of what God's word says about child training? Are you confident that you've done an intensive study? I know your pastor is working on a parenting study. He was just working on it yesterday. When I was in his office copying things. but you might not have done, and frankly, a lot of times we don't do that. In some ways, we don't prepare for marriage the way we should. We don't prepare for parenting the way we should. And all of a sudden, that little child is here, like, oh, what do I do now? So here's the answer. If you haven't gotten as thorough as possible for you, working knowledge of what God's word says about child training, then you know what you need to do, right? Second one is this. Do we have an accurate understanding of what God says about child training? Not just a working knowledge, but an understanding, a right understanding of what God's word says. That's the interpretation side of things. And if your answer to that is no, then you know what you need to do. But even if your answer to the first two are true, are yes, then this third question, have we been correctly applying And are we committed to apply correctly and faithfully what God says about child training? And if you're not doing that, then you know what to do. Right? You don't need somebody like me or even your pastor to tell you. Right? And by the way, for those of you who are not married yet, this is a good time to begin learning that. Because I think probably every parent in here would tell you that it would be way better to have done this kind of study when you're not yet married than to try to catch up after the little ones are running you ragged. Now, no author, speaker, pastor, or seminar teacher can give you the right answer for every child training situation that you may face. But if God's word is true, and we know it is, yes? Then the instructions and principles we find in the Bible that touch on the subject of parenting are true for all people, yes? For all time, yes? For all cultures, for every possible situation. So you don't have some parenting strategies that work in one culture or one time period in history or, you know, well, you do you and we'll do us. We have just this, and God's word is true and it applies for all those situations. Okay? So our task as parents is to learn, or people who are preparing to be parents, is to learn to apply these instructions and principles faithfully as we strive to bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And remember, the emphasis here is not on what works or doesn't work. And especially, ladies, I gotta tell you, it isn't about what works or doesn't work. Because if you're just about that, what happens is, well, if this isn't working, then I got to try something else. But if what I'm doing is what God's word says, then you don't say, well, I better find something else. Right? So it isn't about what works or doesn't work. It's upon, the emphasis here is on what God instructs, commands, or himself sets the example for us to do. Have you done a study of how the greatest parents, children who never obey. None of them. That ought to make you feel a little comforted. In other words, what does God require of us as faithful stewards? And I think that may be the first thing that I have you fill in the blanks on your outline. Is that right? In this message? Well, no, I gave you introductory notes, so you can write that down. I gave you that space for introductory notes. I should have mentioned that before. All right. Well, you may have noticed in those previous slides, this was actually in the background. Do you know the Big Rocks illustration? You know, if you have big rocks, and then you have smaller gravel rocks, and then you have sand, and you want to get that all into this jar. If you put the sand in first, the little detailed things in first, and then you try to put the next gravel in, and then you try to put the big rocks in, all of it does not fit into the jar. Right? The thing is to put the big rocks in first. And then you put the little gravelly rocks in next. And then the little detail sandy things go in the last. So all the details of how-tos are important. But what's even more important are the big rocks. And to get the big rocks in first. So that's what these messages are about. We're going to look at four big rocks in the time that we have remaining. Okay? The first one is this. the primacy of the gospel. The word primacy, for those who are young and don't know it, means the most important. Literally, the definition is the fact of being primary, preeminent, or most important. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, this is what we read. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul referred to the gospel as of first importance. And it's the first importance in all of our lives and in every area of our lives. So if we're parents, wouldn't the gospel be of first importance in our parenting? And it's of primary importance in all of child training. But sometimes we don't think about that. That's one of the reasons for the message last night. And by the way, did you hear in the song that we sang this morning? What was the first one that we did? In Christ Alone. Did you hear propitiation in that hymn? I mean, hopefully I got your ears tuned to propitiation last night, so you would have heard that beautiful lyric on propitiation. So I wanted to just mention that. Now listen, unless they are grounded in the gospel, and unless we who read the books and attend the seminars are grounded in the gospel, in other words, unless the books and the seminars are grounded in the gospel, and unless we who attend the seminars and read the books are grounded in the gospel, all the books and seminars filled with parenting philosophies and child training strategies will lack the life-transforming power that comes only through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Amen? All child training in the Christian home is gospel work. Do you believe it? God uses lots of means to propagate the gospel. Evangelism, in other words. But you know what? The most organic means of the spread of the gospel, the most normative means of the spread of the gospel, is believing parents bringing their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't guarantee that every child of Christian parents becomes a believer. Because whose business is that? That's God's. God's the one who produces that result. But the most normative and organic means by which the gospel is conveyed is by Christian parents bringing their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So all child training in the Christian home is gospel work. See Deuteronomy chapter 6, Malachi chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 6. And obedience training, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Children, want your attention, children. Children, all little children. Let's see how many of you know this verse. You parents have to be quiet for right now. There's a verse, Ephesians 6, 4. It's addressed to you. This is God speaking to you when he says, children, what? Yay! Parents, give your children a hand. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in Colossians, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Right? So obedience training is foundational to all child training. Therefore, the gospel is of primary importance in training our children to obey. Would you agree? Listen, I've got a few things to say before we're going to fill in some more blanks. Our children do not need to be followers of Christ in order to obey. Did you hear that? Our children do not need to be believers in order to obey. But they cannot be followers of Christ without obedience. Amen. Yeah, thank you. That should be what's said. I don't want you just sit and soak now. I want you to be there with me in this. There's a teaching that you may have heard even in the church that suggests that requiring obedience is legalistic. Have you heard it? That's why somebody asked me, how do we help our children not to become little Pharisees? They're worried that teaching obedience and emphasis on obedience might hinder our children from comprehending God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. But I really want to encourage you right now, even if you're not a parent yet, that obedience is fundamental to the gospel. Amen? And that God's love, mercy, and grace cannot be understood apart from obedience. Let me give you a little quiz. True or false? Eternal life depends on human obedience. What did I hear? False? The answer is true. Now you might think, I'm in the wrong seminar. Adam and Eve were created perfect and they had eternal life, did they not? Come on, they had eternal life, did they not? Okay. But God said in chapter 1, verse 16 of Genesis, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Adam and Eve's eternal life depend on their human obedience? Absolutely. Now you say, but what about after the fall? Does eternal life depend on human obedience? And the answer is yes. But not ours. Children and adults. Children, listen in. This is a difficult concept. And you'll need to spend more time thinking about it as you get older. Those of you who are older, listen in because you'll understand it, I think. This is why God had to become a man. Jesus had a conversation with a teacher of the law in Luke chapter 10. It's going to sound familiar, but it's not the same one that you're probably thinking of. It's a different conversation. Because an expert in the law came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said something interesting. He said, well, you know the law. How do you read it? So Jesus was pointing to an answer in the law for how you inherit eternal life. That sounds a little surprising. And the man gave the answer of all answers. The greatest of all answers, because Jesus had given that same answer when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets are summed up in those two. The whole Old Testament summed up in those two. That was the answer Jesus gave. Now, in this other conversation in Luke, that's the answer that the man gave. And listen to what Jesus said. Because remember, the question the guy asked was, how must I inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the law, how do you read it? The man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. You obey all of that perfectly, and you'll live. So eternal life depends on human obedience. What's your answer now? The little trick of that conversation is we can't do it because now, under the fall, we're born in sin. Right? So God had to become children. Are you listening, children? God had to become a man. And he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. It's hard to wrap our heads around that. It's hard to understand, but it's the truth. Because it was when God said, in the day that you will surely die, who had to die? People had to die. All the sacrifices of animals never paid the death penalty for sin. It had to be human death. And if it wasn't going to be ours, it had to be somebody's. And that's why God had to become a man to pay the human death penalty. And not only to pay the human death penalty, but are you with me? To live a life of perfect obedience. Children, Jesus obeyed perfectly as a man. Scripture says he was tempted in every way just as we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Tempted in every way as a child, just like you are, but was without sin. He obeyed perfectly. And because he obeyed perfectly, God could credit our accounts with a perfect human obedience. So anybody think obedience is important now? Okay. Obedience is the critical activity in the life of God the Son in relation to God the Father. I've got lots of scriptures that go with that. Obedience is identified by Jesus as the key to right relationship with himself. You probably heard that he says, if you love me, you'll what? Obey my commands. In 1 John, we see that it's the confirmation that we are God's children. It's found in obedience. And love for God and for the children of God in 1 John is defined in terms of obedience. Anybody think obedience is pretty important? Anybody think obedience training is pretty important? It's a gospel strategy. Training a child in the discipline of obedience will not make a child regenerate. Let me repeat that. Training a child in the discipline of obedience will not make a child regenerate. A child can be compliant but not born again. But regeneration will make an enemy of God a child of God. And God says that we know that we are children if we obey his commands. So if we teach and train and require obedience and honor so that our children will be well behaved, so that our life will be easier and less chaotic. Okay, let me repeat that. If we teach and train and require obedience and honor so that our children will be well behaved, so that our life will be easier and less chaotic, so that people will think well of us and of our children, so that we can maintain order and sanity in our homes, we will be very frustrated and let down. And we will be severely tempted to sin against our children in anger. We will discipline them for our convenience rather than for their character. And we will misrepresent the gospel. So here's the big rock. The gospel must be of first importance in all of our child training. To the best of our ability, gospel truths have to be at the forefront of our minds as we train and discipline our children. Front of consciousness is what we're talking about. We train and teach and require obedience, not because obedience will save them, but because obedience is foundational to the gospel by which they may be saved. And that's our stewardship responsibility to the Lord. Listen to what J.C. Ryles writes. Anybody read this little one, The Duties of Parents? If you haven't, you need to get one of these or ask your pastor to order them and get them for every parent. Little book by J.C. Ryle. Listen to what he says. Precious, no doubt, are these little ones in your eyes. But if you love them, think often of their souls. No interest should weigh on you so much as their eternal interests. No part of them should be as dear to you as that part which will never die. This is the thought that should be uppermost on your mind in all you do for your children. In every step you take for them, in every plan, scheme, and arrangement that concerns them, do not leave out that mighty question, how will this affect their souls? Do that right now. How will managing them in this seminar affect their souls? Soul love is the soul of all love. To pet and pamper and indulge your child as if this world was all he had to look to and this life the only reason, the only season for happiness, is not true love, but cruelty. It is treating him like some beast of the earth which has but one world to enjoy and nothing after death. It is hiding from him that grand truth which he should learn about from his very infancy, that the chief end of his life is the salvation of his soul. Well, I have to read a little more. A true Christian must be no slave to fashion if he wants to train his child for heaven. He must not be content to do things merely because they are the custom of the world. He must not teach and instruct his children in certain ways merely because it's the usual way. He must not allow them to read books of a questionable sort merely because everybody reads them, or let them form habits of a doubtful tendency merely because they are the habits of the day. He must train with an eye on his children's souls. He must not be ashamed to hear his training called narrow-minded and strange. What if it is? The time is short. The fashion of this world passes away. He that has trained his children for heaven rather than for earth, for God rather than for man, is the parent who will be called wise in the end. Isn't that well put? Don't you want to read this book? Joel Beeke, you heard of Joel Beeke? I'm not going to read this to you, but I want to recommend, he's got a little book titled Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. You might want to look this one up. Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. It's very good. It's not very long. So, finally, on this section, I wanted to mention this. We need to learn to ask some questions. I'm just going to go through these quickly because you'll be talking about them more later. How can we characterize and communicate the gospel in bringing our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord? We need to think about those sorts of things. How can we characterize and communicate the gospel in the example that we set for our child in our relationship with one another as couples? Are we fleshing out the gospel in the way that we talk to one another? Are we fleshing out the gospel in the way that we deal with conflict, in the way that we deal with managing the home? How can we characterize and communicate the gospel in the way that we require obedience of the child? In the warnings that we issue against sin, in the manner in which we respond when the child is sinning. Anybody feel a little convicted right now? Okay, you are way too sanctified to be in this seminar. How can we characterize and communicate the gospel and the consequences we impose for unacceptable or sinful behavior or attitudes? You know, how did you decide to bring consequences? All right, everybody out of the pool. You're grounded for life. How did I communicate the gospel in that? I'm not saying that we've got to preach the gospel message every single time we issue consequences, but are we mindful of the gospel behind the consequences that we impose? Do they even know what the sin is? Or do they think, like I had my son one time was in the room with me. He was very small, and one of his siblings was running by, and he raised his foot, and his sibling tripped over it and went sprawling and cried. And I said, "Why did you trip your brother?" And he said, "I didn't trip him. I just stuck my foot out." Well, he clearly didn't understand if I disciplined him now and he thought that I was disciplining him for sticking his foot out, then I didn't do a very good job of teaching gospel obedience. Because I didn't even know what the sin was. And it actually wasn't even tripping his brother. It was selfishness and unkindness. And if I discipline him, it's important for him to know that that's what I'm disciplining him for. If all I do is what, you know, discipline him for sticking his foot out, or he thinks that what I've disciplined him for, or tripping his brother, or that's what he thinks I've disciplined him for, then he thinks of the sin, of the discipline in terms of rules and not in terms of relationship. Am I making sense? Okay. What about, how do I characterize and communicate the gospel in the ways that I call my child to repentance, in the forgiveness that I offer my child when he's repented and confessed, and how we restore the relationship after they've sinned? I have to confess to you that I sinned against my children many, many times by withholding a restored relationship after they had repented and confessed. I treated it like they've got to jump through some more hoops for me to get past what they did. Instead of like Jesus, who in Revelation chapter 3 is talking to believers who've sinned, when he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's a Christian who's sinned in that scenario. It's not a salvation scripture. It's a scripture about a believer who's sinned and closed the door through his sin in relationship to God. And Jesus is not at the door saying, "I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you." He's saying, "I rebuke you. I call you to repentance and I discipline you." But he says, "If any man open the door," that's repentance. "If any man hear my voice," that's repentance. "And open the door," that's confession. What does he say? "I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And that symbolism is a relationship restored. The relationship is restored immediately. If we confess our sins, he's, come on, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The relationship is restored. He remembers our sins no more. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. But I've failed to do that with my children many times. Any parents in here admit that you've done the same thing? So we need to be gospel focused and we need to ask gospel questions. All right? Big rock number two. The preeminence and practicality of the scriptures. Preeminence means superiority. They're better than anything. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you probably know these commands and statutes and ordinances that the Lord God, your God, has instructed me to teach you to follow in the land that you're about to enter and possess, so that your children and your children, so that you and your children and grandchildren may fear the Lord your God. Any grandparents in here? Okay, good. This is also for us, grandparents. May fear the Lord your God with all the days of your life by keeping all his statutes and commandments that I give you, and so that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe them, so that you may prosper and multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I'm commanding you today are to be upon your hearts. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and speak of them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as reminders on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 that speaks about all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Any parent here, a parenting strategy in that? You want your children to become, it says the man of God, meaning an adult, man or woman of God, fully equipped for every good work, right? The Word of God teaches, convicts, corrects, and trains for that very purpose. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through these He has given us His precious and magnificent promises. That's talking about the Word of God. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature now that you've escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And then Hebrews says, For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the deepest part of us and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Psalm 119, 105 says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, it shows me where I am right now and shows me all where I need to go. And it lights up all the paths that I should go and all the dangers that I shouldn't go into. So we need to know it and use it. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart. What? There's a parenting strategy too. And finally in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So the big rock is this. There is no better child training manual than the Word of God. Parents need to know it. They need to know how to use it, and they need to use it. Listen, from his temptation by the devil in the wilderness, which we learn about in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, to teaching his disciples, which we learn about in many scriptures, to confronting the Jews and the Pharisees, which we also learn about in many scriptures in the Gospels, to rebuking those who doubted on the day of his resurrection. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Jesus faithfully utilized and pointed his hearers to the Word of God. Even after resurrection, you know, Jesus' confrontation to the two on the road to Emmaus was not revealing himself to them. It was how foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's why you're not getting this, he was saying. And then, listen, when they're eating together and he did allow them to recognize him, did they say, didn't our hearts burn within us when we realized it was Jesus and we saw him risen? Is that what they said? No. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Because he'd given them an Old Testament survey course on their walk to Emmaus, showing how it was all about him. And then when they went back, and now they believed the women who had said they saw that Jesus had resurrected, but they didn't believe him. And they went back and then heard that Peter had seen him, and now they had seen him. And they were all excited in the upper room, and they're all fellowshipping, and the doors are locked, and Jesus appears in a room, and the doors are locked, which was cool, you have to admit that. It says, then he opened their minds so that they could fellowship with him because he was risen and he was right there and they could get together. No, it says then he could open their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. The risen Christ was still pointing his followers to the Word of God. Anybody think the Word of God is important? Then you've got to know it, and you've got to know how to use it, and you've got to use it. If that sounded preachy, it's only because it was. God inspired his own voice through the Apostle Paul to declare that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That he has spoken through all scripture in order to teach, convict, correct, and train in righteousness. and that all Scripture is to be used for these purposes, that the result might be a mature person, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anybody think the Bible is the main manual for child training? If you don't know it, then you know what to do. If you don't know how to use it, then you know what you need to start learning. And if you're not using it, you need to know what you need to start doing. So if we recognize the example of Jesus himself and the revelation from God concerning the purpose and usefulness of the Scripture, we must make use of the Scripture as a primary strategy in all child training. J.C. Ryle speaks of this also. He says this: you cannot make your children love the Bible, for none but the Holy Spirit can give us a heart to delight in the Word. But you can make your children acquainted with the Bible. To be sure, they cannot become acquainted with the blessed book too soon or too well. Any system of training that does not make knowledge of Scripture its priority is unsafe and unsound. You must be careful at this point, for the devil roams about and error abounds. Some are found among us who give the church the honor due to Jesus Christ. Some make the sacraments saviors and passports to eternal life. And some in like manner honor a catechism more than the Bible, or fill the minds of their children with miserable little storybooks instead of the Scripture of truth. But if you love your children, let the simple Bible be everything in the training of their souls, and let all other books take second place. You cannot make your children love the Bible, for none but the Holy Spirit can give us a heart to delight in the Word. But you can make them acquainted. And they need to be. Fill their minds with Scripture, he wrote. Let the Word dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they're young. And Lou Priolo, who is a friend and a mentor of mine, who's now gone to be with the Lord, he wrote a book called Teach Them Diligently. Anybody come across that one? Okay, if you don't have that, I strongly recommend that you get Teach Them Diligently. He shows in very practical ways, according to categories, you know, areas of discipline, how to use the Scripture. He writes this: with rare exception, most of today's Christian parenting resources fail to emphasize what is perhaps the most important aspect of true biblical parenting, how to relate the Bible to the disciplinary process in practical ways. That book will help you to use the Bible in practical ways. All right? But we need to ask some questions. Things like this: what words of God should we try to help our child to hide in his heart, to equip him or her to resist temptation? Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you're concerned about your children's sin, what do? Figure ways to help them hide God's word in their heart. What can we as parents and our children learn from how Jesus made use of Scriptures with his disciples, with his other followers, even with his opponents, and even in responding to temptations that he received from the devil? What can we learn from that about how to train our children? And what Scriptures apply to this particular opportunity? We might be dealing with a particular discipline situation. What Scriptures apply to it? What are God's instructions concerning this particular area of discipline? What are scriptures that might be used to convict them in this particular instance? What scriptures are useful to correct them? And then finally, how can we make use of these scriptures for ourselves and for our child in this specific instance of child training and for ongoing training in righteousness? Now, if you didn't get all that, I'm going to give you a handout that will help you to fill in blanks that you might have missed for discussion. But let's go on to the third one. And I've got to race through these because I need to get through two more. The principle of oneness. All right? Now, we talked about this a few years ago, about oneness a few years ago, so I'm going to race through this. But understand, when I use the word principle, what I mean is a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior or for chain of reasoning. That's a principle. And we're going to talk about several today. But the first one is this. In Genesis 2:24, we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." Right? Malachi refers to that passage when it says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in the union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So it has to do with parenting. Ephesians chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then John chapter 17, Jesus talks about his believers that they may be one, just as he and the Father are one, and also so that the world may know that God sent him and that God loves them even as he loves his son. So the big rock is this. Parents need to be on the same page. If they're one, they need to be one in parenting. They need to be on the same page about child training and discipline. And they must work together as one. One of the things that I find in dealing with problems that people come to us about for encouragement and counsel is parents who are really struggling with parenting and child training and child discipline. And one of the biggest problems that they're suffering with is they don't agree. They're not on the same page about it. Some of you might struggle with that, and this is not a rebuke, but it's just an urge, a biblical urging. You need to get there, because God designed you to be one in every area. And it's really destructive if parents, and by the way, if you didn't know this, children are really good at dividing and conquering from earliest age. They know instinctively how to take advantage of that. If they know consciously that parents aren't on the same page, they can wreak havoc in a home. And it becomes a child-centered home rather than a Christ-centered home. Children have to be expected and required to respond in honor and obedience to their parents as one. Not that they're more obedient to one parent than they are to another. The oneness of marriage and the faithful stewardship of raising children are linked together in so many passages, which we don't have time to recount right now, but notably the passages I mentioned, Malachi 2:15, and also Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's essential for us as couples to learn to think and live as one in everything, including our parenting. Listen, or we who are one will think and live as, come on, you hear that? It might not result in unfaithfulness and divorce between us, but it at least will result in two who are one thinking and living as two. And I think most of the problems in marriage result from that. And many of the problems in parenting result from that. And that would be dishonoring to God, folks. And it would be a great detriment to our children, not only in child training, but in their understanding of the nature of the gospel, in the nature of marriage, and the nature of the body of Christ. Now, the oneness principle of child training is found in many passages of Scripture. We're not going to go through these, but I'll tell you what all of these talk about. Father and mother. All these proverbs, you know, obey your father's instruction. Don't forget your mother's training. All of those talk about father and mother. All right? So when we think and live as one in our parenting, here's some important things to look at. You don't have to write these down. We make decisions together. We strategize and partner together in disciplining. We resist unilateral action in child training. Unilateral meaning only one party, one parent. We never express a divided opinion concerning child training in front of our children. And we expect and require our children to respond in honor and obedience to father and mother as one. Now, my guess is some of you in here, like my wife and I would have to admit, failed at doing this many times. But this is what we should be doing if we're operating by the principle of oneness. I'm giving you a principle, but it's intensely practical. So here's some questions we ought to be asking. Are we in agreement concerning child training and discipline in general, and in this situation in particular, when we're dealing with a particular matter with our child, we need to ask ourselves questions like that. And then, on what is our agreement based? Hey, listen, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, that's not a good reason. Then if we're not in agreement, how can we reach agreement? And what should we do until we reach agreement? And then we've got to ask ourselves some questions. Is it pride that lies behind our disagreement? It gets suddenly very quiet. Is stubbornness contributing to our disagreement? Or how about this? Is it the fact that we lack knowledge or understanding of God's word? Or is there a resistance to ground our child training in the instructions and principles of God's word? Is that playing a role in our disagreement? And then this, what about our families of origin? Do our families of origin help or hinder our agreement in child training? Well, my parents did things this way. Well, my parents did things this way. Well, I think we should do things like we did in our family. Listen, don't ever make a parenting decision based on what your parents did. But listen very carefully. I really strongly urge you, don't ever make a decision not to do something just because you didn't like what your parents did. Honestly, I've seen a lot of young parents who've done that. And they say, well, I want my kids to have what I never got. Or I don't want my parents to endure what I had to endure. Listen, that might be true. I mean, you might need to do something differently than your parents did. But if you ground the basic motivation in, I'm not going to do it because my parents did it. If your parents were obeying God's word, you better well do it, whether you liked it or not. Yes? So really, please don't decide, well, we're going to do it because my parents did it. And also, don't decide, well, we're not going to do it because my parents did it. Decide, because this is what God's word says. Amen? All right. And then finally, here's some more questions. I'll let you go through these yourself later. Here's the next principle. And the last one today, this morning. The principle of headship. I can just feel some women going, uh-oh, here he goes. Maybe let's add this. This is a principle, headship and helpership. Headship and helpership. Go ahead and add that if you want to. But here's some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So ladies, that should relieve you of that. Uh-oh, here he goes. Because The principle of headship I'm talking about is a principle that doesn't just have to do with what wives have to deal with in relationship to their husbands. Because every man has headship over him as well. The head of every man, head of every person, is who? Christ, the head of the church. And you know what? Even Christ has a head. Christ was under headship, is under headship. The headship of the Godhead. All right? The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, is under headship as well. Ephesians 5 does say the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Listen, listen carefully to this statement. God has designed the family with a structure which mirrors a structure that exists within the Godhead and within the body of Christ. And God says in Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the father being the head is also the figurehead for the parents. So it really is speaking to parents. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And in Colossians 3, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. So the big rock is this. But particularly to fathers, I want to speak to them, or prospective fathers here. Fathers and prospective fathers need to be developing a degree of expertise in bringing children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I really believe that God has placed a particular responsibility and accountability upon fathers and prospective fathers in raising children in the training and instruction of the Lord. What do you think based on the scripture? But in our culture, for the most part, and there's natural reasons why we end up doing this, but we act like it's women who are to be the experts in bringing children up. Right? And even in the church we've done that. Okay? But I would say the scripture makes pretty clear that we are to be developing as men, young men, married or not, with children or not, need to be developing a certain expertise in bringing children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And if we're not doing that, we're not obeying scripture. If you feel convicted, it's because I do too. Husbands need to take the lead in fostering oneness with their wives in every area of parenting, in working as a team in child training, in obedience training, and in discipline. And a man's perspective cannot be that his role is to be the provider and his wife's role is to raise the kids. And he must be careful not to abdicate his responsibility and simply co-opt it out to a pastor or to teachers or to youth leaders or to seminar speakers. A father is to take the lead in bringing his children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, but many passages in Proverbs attest to the fact that a mother is responsible to teach and train together with him. That's why it's the principle of headship and helpership. They are to teach the word of God diligently to their children wherever they are, from one end of the day to the other. They are to demonstrate the principles of God's word in all they do. That's why bind it on your hands. And how they think, that's why bind them on your foreheads. They're to see it in their home, see it to it that their home is governed by the word of God, which is why they post it on their doorposts and on their gates. So that when people come to their house, they know that that house is governed by the word of God. And when people in the house leave the house, they know that they go into the world governed by the word of God. And here's a controversial verse. I'm not going to talk about the controversial aspect of it. But it's 1 Corinthians 14:35. It says, if there is anything wives desire to learn, they let them ask their husbands at home. You know the passage I'm talking about? You know why it's controversial? Women are to keep silent in the church, you know? Well, there's much more to talk about with that particular verse. But what I'd say is this. Here's a really good encouragement. Men should be studying God's word. They ought to be engaged. They ought to be strategizing about raising children so that their wives can know that they can go to their husbands and talk about it and trust that their husband has studied God's word, has thought about it, has discussed it with them, and they can strategize and plan and implement together. And when a man embraces that responsibility and that accountability, he strives to carry it out in humility and self-sacrificing servanthood. He illustrates the order and structure of the Godhead for his family. And in this, God provides protections for the wife and security for the children. Did you hear that? God provides protections for the wife and security for the children. I can't tell you how many wives are really comforted to know that she's not alone in child discipline. And she can depend on her husband. I was a teacher for 19 years in a school system. I was a Bible teacher. And you know what? I needed a principal who would back me up. I didn't need a principal who was going to come in and have some parent or student come and tell him about something in my class and then come in and say, hey, what's going on in your classroom? You know, why did that happen? Ladies, are you getting the picture of what I'm talking about here? Guys, just like me as a teacher, wives don't need their husbands to come in and say, hey, what is the deal here? Why aren't you doing this? Wives need husbands who are working with them. Wives need to be able to know that they can call their husband up and say, hey, we agreed that this is the discipline we would apply for this particular offense. This is what's happening at home. And I was tempted to be angry, but thank you so much that we already talked about what to do. And I've instituted this strategy. I've instituted this discipline. But when you get home, I really need for you to go at the issues of the heart. There's an interesting passage of scripture. It's very short. Did you know that God was going to kill Moses one time? It's in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, where it says, now at a lodging place along the way, this is just before, after they've left Egypt, really. It says, now at a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, that's a stone, sharp stone, and cut off her son's foreskin and touched it to Moses' feet. Some translations suggest the Hebrew means she threw it at his feet. And said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Which sounds like there's a little bitterness there. And it says, so the Lord let him alone. And then there's a parenthetical explanation, probably written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. When she said bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. Now, he was not 8 days old, that son. So I got to tell you, it was a pretty bloody and brutal circumcision. But it was Moses' responsibility to deal with the issues of the flesh, because that's what circumcision was. It was a physical thing, but it always had a spiritual meaning. I don't have time to go through all of that, but it had a spiritual meaning. And the spiritual meaning, as it talks about circumcision spiritually in the New Testament, is dealing with the issues of the flesh. Only God can ultimately do that, but we still need to deal with the issues of the flesh as believers with our children. And parents are to deal with that, and fathers are particularly responsible for doing that. And one of the illustrations that we might get out of this passage is that because Moses didn't deal with the issues of the flesh, his son, he put his wife in the position of needing to do it. And unfortunately, one of the things that resulted in was a rather bloody and brutal circumcision. Well, that often happens in Christian households as well. When a husband fails to deal with the issues of the heart with his children, he can, especially with boys as they get older, a mother might give in to the temptation to rather bloody and brutal circumcision in her discipline with her kids. We had four boys. My wife knew all about that. So early in our marriage, somebody had advised us this, and we took a long drive one time. She had a yellow sheet that we were working on, and we just started talking about different areas of discipline, different offenses we wrote down on one side, and then we talked about what categories of discipline that there ought to be, what constitutes something that we ought to use spanking with, and how that spanking to be done according to God's word. And then what about removal of benefits? You know, what about alone time? Those strategies, that kind of thing. And we did that not having heard a message like this, but with good counsel that being prepared was, you know, being forewarned was being forearmed. And how comforting it is for a wife to know that she can depend on her husband to do that. So here's a few questions. And we'll end with this. Am I diligently seeking to know God and His Word so that my wife can look to me to take the lead in searching for answers together? How can I advance my expertise in bringing children up in the training and instruction of the Lord? And then parents together ought to be asking these kinds of questions. What steps should we take to ensure that we honor the role God's designed to the husband and father of the family? And that the wife and mother benefits from the protections that this provides for her. And finally, that our children experience the security of this accountability to father and mother and also to God. Now, I know that was raced through, but I've got some material for you to use as a follow-up. And I hope that it's some benefit.